I'd like you to try to imagine your home without your mother. Imagine that your mom never was there. Or those of you who are husbands, try to imagine your home without your wife present. What's changed in your mind? It is hard to adequately communicate the impact that women have on their homes and families. The influence of a woman in their home is truly profound. Without in any way diminishing the importance of a husband and father in the home and the significant tone and character they impart to their families, today, I want us to consider what I will call the staggering impact of a godly wife on her husband and family. Or perhaps another title could be the staggering potential of a wife to do good or harm to her home. This is how I usually don't title my messages, but if I was to title today's message, that's how I would title it. Please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, and I would like to read the first seven verses. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. The premise that I would like to consider with you today is simply this: a godly wife profoundly impacts her home. A godly wife profoundly impacts her home. This passage is going to open up this subject to us by creating strong contrasts with the godly and ungodly wife. We will be presented with contrasting ways of approaching and living life along with very different outcomes. Now, before we get into the text, we need to frame the passage carefully so that we understand what is actually going on here. As I've said before, as I've preached through various portions of Proverbs, let me remind you that we need to understand that Proverbs is written from the perspective of a king training the future prince about leadership and life. And because of this, the book of Proverbs is written from a man's perspective. The passage before us is underlining to the prince how important it is for him to marry a wife that is characterized by wisdom in her life. Now, because Proverbs is in the canon of Scripture, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, he means the holy writings that are included in the Bible. Because Proverbs is one of those holy writings, we know that it isn't just speaking to young men that are preparing to be leaders, but it has something incredibly important to say to all of us. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, all Scripture, and remember when he wrote this, he was speaking about the Old Testament, the New Testament canon was not complete yet. All Scripture, including Proverbs, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So first of all, understanding why it's coming from a man's perspective, but also understanding that the scope of the teaching goes beyond that. Second, I want you to see how the structure of the text informs the interpretation and frames these seven verses together. Notice with me, first of all, verse 3. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. And then in verse 7, it says, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. These two verses are very similar. Both emphasize the final destiny of people based on how they live their lives. Now, this does not in any way undermine the clear teaching of Scripture that we are not saved by our good deeds, but are wholly and solely saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Instead, what Proverbs does repeatedly is it emphasizes a complementary teaching that is supported all through Scripture, that even though through works and clean living, they are not the foundation and cause of our salvation, yet good works and living for God will always be the fruit and evidence of a true believer. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So the way we live is not the foundation and cause of why we are saved, but those who are saved will have good living and good fruit in their lives. So verse 3 and verse 7, with their common ending, ties these two sections together. In fact, this section of seven verses is really two sections, verses 1 to 3, and verses 4 to 7. Verses 1 to 3 present us with general principles of the wise and foolish. Verses 4 to 7 then extend those principles and show how they impact the home in particular. Verse 4, if you look at it, highlights the massive impact the godly wife gives to the home. This is really the first bookend of the second section. It talks about the godly wife. And then in verse 7, it talks about the house of the righteous, accenting again that this section from verses 4 to 7 is talking about home and family life. So, the first characteristic of a godly woman who impacts her home for good is that she welcomes correction and input. She welcomes correction and input. Look with me at verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. As you know, in the book of Proverbs, it's wisdom literature, and often line 1 and line 2 mutually interpret one another. The two lines in parallel help us to understand what's going on here. The issue that is being addressed in verse 1 is one's attitude to correction. The word there for discipline and reproof in particular is a strong word. It literally means a reprimand. Now here's the key issue that is being taught in verse 1, and you might have missed it as you read it. The wise person doesn't just listen to reproof. Did you notice what it says in verse 1? The wise person loves reproof. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates reproof is stupid. One commentator expressed it this way: the wise and foolish can be recognized by their openness to being shaped and changed by others. That's worth saying again. The wise and foolish can be recognized by their openness to being shaped and changed by others. The word stupid in verse 1 is a word that in other places in the Bible, it refers to brutish animals that lack the sense to rationally think through things and have no moral sense of right and wrong. What verse 1 is emphasizing is someone who refuses to be corrected is functioning in a subhuman way. To resist reproof in your life is to choose to stay in an endless loop of wrong behavior. Now, interestingly, when you get into verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. That word, a man of evil devices, is describing, according to the commentators, somebody very intelligent who uses their brains in a bad way. The word literally means a schemer. It's exactly the same word that's used throughout the book of Proverbs for the word discernment. When it's used in a good way, clever thinking through things, the person has discernment. But when it's put into bad use, they become an evil schemer. And so, this is interesting. Verse 1 then says, when you put 1 and 2 together, the animal-like response to correction, which is resisting it, is not an intellectual problem, because verse 2 tells us the schemer is a smart person. The rejection of correction is not an intellectual problem, it's a heart problem. Bruce Waltke describes the schemer in verse 2 this way. And I have mentioned this many times in the book of Proverbs as we've gone through Proverbs to you, and here it is again. Same thing that we find again. He says, the brute who out of his own heart's alienation from God devises evil stratagems to advantage himself by disadvantaging the community. Remember I told you that I found this out in Pastor's College years ago, the man that taught us Old Testament wisdom literature, that the basic theme of Proverbs was the fool is somebody that advantages themselves. The wise is somebody that advantages the community. This quote gets to the very heart of the matter. Why do some people love correction and others hate it? Notice that the battle is not fought in the intellect, but in the affections. It's what we love and what we hate. The affections, it is telling us here, are primarily orientated towards either advantaging oneself or advantaging the community. Now remember, verses 1 to 3 are giving us general principles. That's why it keeps talking about a he again. But it's giving us general principles of wisdom and foolishness that are going to be applied to the wife in just a moment. But now we are speaking to everybody. Which would you say dominates your life? Are your decisions more about you or about how they impact others? What these first few verses are telling us is that the woman that builds her home, that strengthens her home, does so because she is thinking about the effect and impact on others in the community, whether it's in her home or in the church. And therefore, because she's thinking about how her life affects others, she welcomes correction into her life. And the end result of that is what it says in verses 3 and 7. Something solid and lasting is built. Now let me make this real specific before moving to our next point. Today, we're focusing particularly on the massive impact that wives have on their homes. So let me just for a moment speak to the wives. I'm going to say something that is obvious, but let me say it anyway. Do you want to have a positive impact on your home and family? Do you want to bless and build your home? If you do, the essential characteristic that this book about wisdom is telling you is that you must possess a love of correction. You must love correction. So let me ask you, what is your response to correction from others? If I ask the members of your family, your husband, your parents, your in-laws, your church leaders, would they say that it's obvious that you love correction? Or do you get offended when corrected? Or go silent? Or get defensive? Or out-argue everyone who tries to tell you that you might be wrong? Here's the good news, and it really is good news. You don't have to be a super mom like the world tells you you have to be. You don't have to be a super mom to bless your family in a huge way. But you do have to be humble enough to receive, and more than that, to actually love correction. Because that kind of spirit gets passed on to your kids. And it will make you wise beyond your years. It will be a massive blessing to your husband in multiple ways that are hard to measure. And best of all, it will leave a lasting legacy in your home, all from just welcoming correction. Then in the next section, verses 4-7, we get to where the rubber meets the road part of the message. We've talked in the first three verses about the general principles of wisdom and foolishness. And now we find out how somebody who receives reproof or correction in their life, how that kind of person, how that kind of life and attitude and posture, how it plays out in the home. Now, before we get to point two, I want just to look for a moment at verse 4. Which is quite amazing in what it affirms. Look with me at verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Let me remind you again that this is written from the viewpoint of a king teaching his son about leadership and life. In this verse, he is learning what kind of woman to marry. And what the wise sage is telling him is that the issue is not beauty and the issue is not brains, but what the issue is that you want to look for is her character. The word that the ESV uses to translate the Hebrew word behind it is excellent. It's often translated as virtuous. For example, the New Living Translation describing Ruth in the book of Ruth says, in Ruth 3:11, everyone in town knows you are a virtuous woman. Interestingly, this word is often translated as army in the Bible because it carries the connotation of strength, competence, courage. Later on in the book of Proverbs, we find out that this particular kind of woman is rare. As rare and as valuable as precious jewels. In fact, much more rare than even precious jewels. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife, same word, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. In verse 4, when it says that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, it is telling us that her virtuous life brings honor to her husband. Because of the wife he married, this husband is respected in the community and is happy. He's a happy man. As one proverb commentator, he's becoming my second most favorite commentator on Proverbs. I've amassed a whole mess of commentaries on Proverbs over time. I love Waalkey, as you've heard me talk about him. He's my favorite, but my second favorite is a guy I found recently. He's great. This is his quote. He says, "To marry a wife is no light matter, for she will be the making or the breaking of her husband and home. To marry a wife is no light matter, for she will be the making or the breaking of her husband and home." Let me tell you something that will surprise many of you today. Do you realize that the Bible never commands a husband to lead his wife? The Bible never commands a husband to lead his wife. In the New Testament, it never tells a man he is to be the head of his wife. It simply says he is the head of his wife. It'd be like telling me that I need to be 6 feet tall. I am 6 feet tall. I can do certain things because I'm 6 feet tall. I can reach things up high that Joanne can't reach because I'm 6 feet tall. But commanding me to be what I am is nonsense. I am 6 feet. So the question is this then, how then is a man's leadership in the Christian home established? By the wife. By the wife. She is told to submit to her husband, and so she establishes or undermines his leadership. Listen to what the scriptures say. You've heard this text many times, but listen to what it's saying. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Do you see then the power that God has put into the hands of the wife? She will make or break the husband's leadership in the home. If the wife refuses to follow her husband, the husband's leadership in the home is null and void. This is the sense of verse 4. The power of the wife to make or break her husband is portrayed in powerful language here. It says in Proverbs 31:23, her husband is well known at the city gates, speaking of the virtuous woman, the excellent wife, where he sits with the other civic leaders. If, according to verse 4, she is not virtuous and brings shame instead, then his social standing in the community takes a huge hit, and her choices bring deep sorrow and unhappiness to the marriage and home. Proverbs 14:1 says, a wise woman builds her home, but a foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. You want to talk about the empowerment of women? This is true empowerment. This is true empowerment. Because what it's telling us is that to some extent, I recognize there are many extenuating circumstances where husbands can be brutes and impossible to live with. I get that there's extenuating circumstances, but this passage is telling us that to some extent, the fortunes of the home rise and fall with the wife. The wife is a key player in the success of the home. Great privilege brings great responsibility. How does a woman of excellence and virtue, that is, one who welcomes correction, according to our passage, how does a woman of excellence and virtue that welcomes correction, loves correction, how does she actually function in the home? This brings us to the second point. So, the first general principle that is true of all wise people is that they love, they welcome correction and input, and therefore this is also true of the wife. But as it now it's applied to the home, she has another characteristic that's very significant, characteristic that makes all the difference in the world, whether the home is built and lasts and has permanence or whether it is fleeting, uprooted, and ultimately judged by God. Number two is that she thinks and speaks graciously. She thinks and speaks graciously. Let me read verses 5 and 6 to you again. The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. These two verses tell us something that is rather obvious, but it's very easy to forget. There is a clear sequence between verses 5 and 6. Thoughts come before words. Words are the overflow of our thoughts. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mind, the thoughts, the mouth speaks. Whether our words are expressed in an email or a text or a social media post, or spoken directly to someone else. Like verse 2, the wicked person in verse 5, the counsel of the wicked are deceitful. The person who uses words in an unhelpful way, they almost always trade in deceit. Bruce Waltke says it so incisively. He says, to succeed, selfish goals require deception. Remember, the foolish advantage themselves, whereas the wise advantage the community. To succeed, selfish goals require deception. Like the intelligent fool in verse 2, the wicked fool in verse 5 is also intelligent and cunning. Again, Aiken says it this way, he is an adept planner, although he perversely directs his ability towards evil ends. His is not impulsive, thoughtless, or careless evil, but evil that is carefully planned, coldly calculated, and skillfully executed. In other words, verse 6 is telling us that the deceit is calculated to harm others. It tells us that they lie in wait for blood. This is a powerful picture of how words can create tremendous damage. There's an ambush. This could refer to many forms of damaging words: lying words, flattering words, slanderous words, rash words, and a whole host of other maladies of the mouth. The scriptures tell us what kind of person, by the way, is drawn into listening to gossip and hurtful words. You know, there's a particular kind of person that's drawn to that. The scripture says, a liar gives ear to mischievous tongue. In other words, darkness adheres to darkness. Counter to this, at the end of verse 6, a wonderful verse, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. Counter to this, we see the wonderful impulse displayed in somebody whose thinking is righteous. The thoughts of the righteous are just. And what are those just thoughts? Those just thoughts, the way that they think affects the way they think about the way other people are affected by hurtful words. They come to the rescue of those assaulted or accused by the wicked through words. When we thread these verses in verses 5 and 6 back into verses 4, we end up with a wife who thinks graciously about others and therefore speaks graciously to them. Someone who uses her words to rescue and to grace others rather than feeding on suspicions, rumors, and gossip. As it says in Proverbs 31, she extends a helping hand to the poor and opens her arms to the needy. There's a movement, a gospel impulse to help people rather than to crush them. Now, here's the key point. The mark of the righteous. And by the way, did you notice as you go through these verses that it speaks less and less about wisdom and foolishness, even though that's what Proverbs is all about. But it keeps using language like the righteous and the wicked. It puts it solidly into the moral realm. The mark of the righteous, the mark of the wise, is that they use their words to save others from the deadly attacks of the wicked. In other words, and this is the key thing, I think. This is the thing that tips the balance on the long-term effect on the home. The wife carries the godlike impulse to save in her heart. She's a woman who lives this way with a heart towards helping people and saving people and rescuing people. And because she lives that way, she builds a house that stands. By the way, that we don't have time to get into the way that word stand is used in the Bible, but it's a very theologically rich word. Just as the gospel wounds us with the bad news of our sin and then heals us with the good news of what Jesus has done on our behalf, So the godly wife welcomes the wounding of reproof that will make her wise and help others. And then she uses her words to heal and rescue and save those who are being damaged by hurtful words. In other words, what this passage teaches us is that a woman who builds her home is somebody that carries gospel values in her heart and behavior. Christ is, of course, is the supreme example of the righteousness that we see in this text. He does so much more than what we see as descriptions of the righteous. More than just defending those who are falsely accused, he defends those who are actually guilty of what they're accused. And then he allows himself to be falsely accused in their place as if he had committed the crimes they committed. Whereas we look at verse 4, Christ embraces social disgrace, shame, and dishonor so that we are able to wear the crown of life and glory. Whereas it says in verse 7, Christ's life is overthrown and destroyed and cut down so that our life can stand and remain and be established. Our failures are not final because Jesus swallowed and extinguished them. As it says in Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Now, up to this point, if you're a wife, you're going to be responding in two different ways to what I've said so far. Let me ask you to just evaluate how this message is hitting you. If the way you evaluate how this message is hitting you will tell you something about where you are in this message. If you are living on the unwise side of the spectrum, then you're going to feel very corrected right now. You're going to feel a little heavy because you're living more on the unwise side of the spectrum. On the other hand, if you are leaning into the wise side of the spectrum, you're not going to feel encouraged. You're going to feel challenged. This passage is not engineered by God to be just an encouraging passage. It's a passage that's intended to challenge even those who are living wisely. It's really given, it's interesting. I'm doing something that's a little bit sneaky. The passage is properly addressing young men about how to look for a godly wife. And if we were coming at it from that side, the message would feel a little different because you're looking objectively at something that you're not into yet. But what I've done is I've gone around the back door and I've said, this is the kind of person that young men are told to be looking for. How are you doing, ladies, in that area? And because of that, it's going to feel more challenging. But at the end of the day, this is for your strengthening and ultimately for your long-term encouragement because of the amazing things it tells us about your influence and impact on a home. So therefore, I end with this. All of you who are wives, this is the way of excellence and virtue. You put your whole trust in the one who was overthrown that your home could stand, who was shamed so that you could live a life of honor. Christ dies for our failures and sins, but he also becomes our wisdom through the Spirit. And imparts, and here's the wonderful piece that I want you to remain with you, he imparts this gospel impulse. If you're a woman that has a gospel impulse in your heart, God will bless that and will build your home. Let's pray. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you will strengthen the arms of wives in this congregation, that you will make all of us believers who not just receive correction, but that we would love it. Oh, that requires supernatural shifting in our heart, a supernatural shifting of our affections, our loves and hates. I pray that you will do that, though, in particular for the wives in our congregation, that the wives in our congregation will be marked by the love of correction because of how it affects others and how it affects their life toward others for lasting good. And I pray that the mouths, we thought a lot today about words. I pray that their mouths would be informed by gracious thinking about others, so that they speak gracious words to others, the kind of words that ultimately give grace and rescue and help and protect. I pray that this would be the mark of this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.